you're new with us, we typically take a passage and just work our way through it during the sermon time, and that's what we'll do today from John 20. And so allow me to pray, and we'll walk through it together. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Black Panther or not. How many of you watched that movie? Yeah. We got hand claps for Black Panther, yeah. I don't go to the theater very often because I have five kids, and I need a couple jobs to take them to the theater. But I have watched Black Panther twice because I loved it for so many different reasons. And one of my favorite parts of the movie, spoiler alert, is when Black Panther comes back to life, or at least he's considered dead. And then he appears to his loyal supporters, including those mighty women of Wakanda. You don't mess with those ladies. And those ladies declare with hope and joy, he lives. He lives. And this motivates them to this new mission. I watch that film and I'm like, well, that sounds very familiar. With another story in which some ladies go to this empty tomb and they discover that Jesus lives. He has died, but he's not there. He's rose again. Some are frustrated with this theme of death and resurrection in these superhero movies, which include Superman, Batman, Captain America, just to name a few. One popular writer expressed his frustration with this death and resurrection theme, writing, quote, "We can willfully accept that people from other planets can punch giant robots or mutants so powerful that they can destroy universes, but coming back from the great beyond is a bit too far-fetched." Too far-fetched. Well, what if someone did come back from the dead? Not a comic book superhero fantasy world, but in the real world, according to the scriptures. Welcome to John chapter 20. As John unpacks this story, he does a number of things, including he gives us evidence for the resurrection. He gives us these proofs by giving us intricate detail. He doesn't give us evidence the way you and I might give evidence today, but a series of bullet points. But rather, he just retells a narrative with very intricate detail that bears all the marks of eyewitness testimony. Further, John gives us grace. He writes about the grace of Jesus in a number of ways, like the simple fact that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, a lady with a dark history. He then appears to these disciples who ran out on him at the cross. And then he appears to doubting Thomas, who was skeptical. And my prayer this morning for you, my friends, is that you would allow the evidence to strengthen your faith. You would allow Jesus' grace to change your heart. And you would allow this mission to consume your life. May the evidence strengthen you. May his grace change you. May the mission consume you. That's my prayer as we jump into this chapter. There are four scenes in the story. We'll walk through them one at a time. It's hard to do two at a time, I suppose. So first of all, the empty tomb, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." The gospel writers don't say that this took place on the third day, which would be accurate. But they want to emphasize this happens on the first day of the week. And one of the reasons why they are doing this, I think, is because they are signaling that this is the dawning of a new creation. Something new has happened. Something cataclysmic has happened. It's the first day of the week. This will become the day that Christians will set aside to worship. In other words, it's a big deal. And so they want to say it's on the first day of the week, as if to say it's the first day of a new creation. Something new has happened. Today you meet some people who say, you know, I can't believe in the resurrection. Those sorts of things don't happen. And we want to say to them, exactly. That's why it's a big deal. That's why it's a big deal that it happened. It's such a big deal that the writers want us to see it as a whole new dawning of something brand new. The first day of the week. And she comes while it is dark, which is not just a statement about the time in which Mary comes, but I think This is a theme you see throughout the Gospel of John of darkness and light, meaning understanding. She's darkened in her understanding the same way the other disciples are darkened in their understanding. And soon they will have more light and understand how all of this has happened. But for now, she's stumbling around a bit in the dark, both literally and I think somewhat metaphorically. So verse 2, you see that Mary Magdalene comes. She doesn't come alone with the plural pronoun there. We don't know where they have laid him. This is consistent with the other gospel writers that a group of ladies came to the tomb. But John is highlighting Mary Magdalene in particular. More on her in a moment. And it says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. And I loved how John refers to himself, the one whom Jesus loved. John does this throughout his gospel. He's overwhelmed that Jesus would love him. So she goes to Simon Peter, she goes to John, and she says to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. So Mary is thinking someone has taken the body of Jesus. Grave robbers perhaps have taken Jesus. Someone is desecrating the body of Jesus. She's not thinking about a resurrection. And that's very important, I think, and again, it bears all the marks of authenticity. Nobody was anticipating a resurrection. Even though Jesus said repeatedly, guys, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Guys, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. You see it three times in the Gospel of Mark. Third day, I'm going to rise again. You don't see one disciple go to the tomb to just check and see. None of them say, well, didn't he say something about the third day? It can't hurt for us to take a look. They were not anticipating a resurrection. Today, you hear people often say, well, these were primitive people, they were gullible, they're more likely to believe in miracles than we modern people. And what you see when you read this account straightforwardly is that they were just as skeptical as modern man, perhaps more so. No one is anticipating a resurrection. The disciples are hiding. The ladies come with spices that they spent a fortune on to anoint a body. Now, that's very significant, I think. Greeks and Romans, they didn't believe in a resurrection, not at least a bodily one. They believed you needed to be separated from your body. Jewish people believed in a final resurrection in which the whole world would be resurrected, but not many believed in a personal bodily resurrection. Beyond that, for these guys to worship Jesus, they would have to say that he is Messiah and they are worshiping a man as God. That would be radical, a break from your family. It would come at great personal cost. It cost them more to believe than most of us. They were not more likely to believe in a resurrection than we are. They were just as skeptical, perhaps even more so. And so here's Mary Magdalene. She knows that she needs to go get the guys. So she goes to Simon, Peter, and John. And what you see next is a foot race. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, that's John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. I love how John includes that little personal anecdote, don't you? He wants it to be clear for all the ages that he outran Peter. So you got this mental image in your mind that Peter's a little chubby nose guard who he's good for about 25 yards, and he's trying to get there, man. He's struggling. And you got John who's fleet of foot, and he beats Peter there. Even though he beats him there, though, you see that Peter has more boldness than John, as John will just peer into the tomb, and Peter just goes into the tomb. Verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, a long time after, following him, and he went into the tomb. And what do they see in the tomb? He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, and not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So they look into the tomb. There's no body. I love the Chicago White Sox announcers when the opposing team strikes out. They always say, he gone. That's what I want to say Peter and John say when they go into the tomb. And not only is he gone, but his clothes are folded up. Now again, the details are so great, it's hard to believe this sort of thing is made up. The fact that Jesus' clothes are just neatly over here. Either Jesus passed through his clothes the way he passes through the door and somehow they got folded, or he rose and he took them off and folded them, unlike Lazarus, who came out all stanky with his clothes on, you know. If Jesus folded his clothes, that's two miracles. Either, right, that he rose from the dead and a single guy folded his clothes. I mean, that's pretty impressive. And not only that, in Luke 24, he cooks single guys. Take note, WWJD. He cooks, he folds clothes, he rises from the dead. Then all the single ladies said, amen, amen. So regardless of the fact, this is what they see. And these details, again, are quite remarkable. Now, what happens upon this observation? Well, John is the first to believe. No, not a robust faith yet, but a belief, it seems. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he adds it again, also went in and saw and believed. This is a big emphasis in John, seeing and believing. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture. Peter doesn't believe yet. Luke 24 says that he went away wondering what had happened. Yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. In other words, it had been there the whole time, but they're still trying to put all the pieces together. Soon, with the presence of the Holy Spirit giving them illumination and Jesus giving them a long Bible study in Luke 24, they will see that the cross and resurrection are central in the Bible. As D.A. Carson has put it, the whole Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. It's all flowing to this. It's reflecting upon it, looking forward to the culmination of all things, namely his return. The resurrection will change the way they read the Bible. But for now, they're struggling. So it says in verse 10, they go back to their homes. Now, the fact that this is such a, you know, kind of a stumbling of a story, of a puzzlement, again, I think bears the mark of authenticity. And N.T. Wright summarizes it well when he says, at one level, the continued puzzlement of the disciples is a mark of the story's authenticity. If someone had been making it up a generation later, as many have suggested, they would have hardly had such a muddle going on. More particularly, nobody would have made up the remarkable detail of the cloth around Jesus' head, folded up in a place by itself, or even a more extraordinary fact that Jesus is not immediately recognized. We'll see that here in just a second. Either here or in the evening on the road to Emmaus or when cooking breakfast by the shore. The first Christians weren't prepared for what actually happened. Nobody could have been. As one leading agnostic scholar has put it, it looks as though they were struggling to describe something for which they didn't have adequate language. There's a lot of puzzlement, but one thing is for sure, he gone. Now, my friends, all of us have to account for the empty tomb. What happened? See, the miracle is it's a bodily resurrection. It would be easy to say, oh, he rose spiritually, but there's no body. Either the disciples took it, which makes really no sense. The opponents stole it. That was put forward. Some have argued in history that Jesus really did not die. Some have argued that Jesus had a twin. Some argue that everybody was just hallucinating. And some have argued, leading scholars actually, that Jesus' body was eaten by dogs. All of these theories have major problems. Why not believe the biblical record that God raised Jesus from the dead? As Paul said in Acts 26, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The empty tomb. Let these evidences, let these proofs strengthen your faith. There is an empty tomb in the Middle East. We are going from darkness to light in our understanding. Scene 2, the first evangelist, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is the first to tell the good news of the resurrection. Those are cues to move on to point 2. This is very significant for John. He loves to tell the story of Mary Magdalene. In fact, he emphasizes her name again in verse 18 to make sure we know who he's talking about. That's significant because Mary Magdalene, she's not an evangelist the way we might think of one preaching at a crusade or something, but she's the first to gossip the gospel, to give an announcement of the empty tomb. And that's amazing when you consider her history. She is the one who gets tapped first. One scholar says, the first Easter message addressed by Christ to the apostolic circle itself was discharged by a woman, a female disciple, who without doubt was formerly the great sinner. God loves to turn great sinners into great saints.
Amen.
And this great sinner sees angels. She's the first to see the risen Christ. And she's the first to proclaim the risen Christ.
Right.
Now again, there's more evidence here to strengthen your faith, because if the disciples were making this stuff up, they would not use Mary Magdalene as a leading witness for two reasons. One, she was a woman, as most Marys are. According to the Mishnah, a woman's evidence in that day was not admissible in court. In fact, one Greek philosopher who was an opponent to Christianity in the second century, Celsus, said, "One of the reasons we know that this can't be true is that it's based on the testimony of women. And we all know women are hysterical." Celsus called it the gossip of women about the empty tomb. So, in other words, they are not advancing their cause by inserting Mary Magdalene. They're inserting Mary Magdalene because that's the way it happened. The other reason they wouldn't use Mary, not only she was a woman, but she had previously been enslaved, Luke says, by seven demons. You've got to be one bad lady to have seven demons. But Jesus had changed her. And I think the reason she's at the tomb first is she loves him the most. For whoever is forgiven much loves much, right? And Mary had been forgiven. She had been changed. And here, though, we see that, and so she's at the tomb early, and the disciples, again, are not advancing their cause by including her. You're certainly not going to use a lady who'd been enslaved by seven demons as a chief witness, unless that's the way it happened. And so here's how it reads, verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's grieving. She loves the Savior. And as she wept, she stooped and to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white. This is evidence that God has been at work. The angels are present. They're sitting there where the body had been, and one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She still, despite not seeing the body, despite seeing angels, doesn't yet believe in a bodily resurrection. She still thinks someone has taken the body away. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, the first to see the risen Lord. And she didn't know, though, it was Jesus. Either because it was dark, or maybe she had her back turned, but most likely it's because the resurrected body of Jesus was often not immediately recognizable. You see this in Luke 24, that Jesus physically could cook. You could touch his hands as Thomas does. He is recognizable in the sense that eventually they can see it's Jesus, but he's got a glorified body. And that's the hope for you and I today as well. Jesus is a pattern for our resurrection. One day, you and I will get a new body.
Right.
One day, I may have some hair. I remember telling my son Joshua, who had been adopted from Ethiopia, hadn't been home long. I was telling him this story and about the resurrected body. And he said, "Papa, when Jesus rises you, you're going to get a new head." I said, that's right. I'm going to part it. I'm going to have some gel in it, you know. And so this is good news. But so Jesus here, he is not immediately recognizable. And Jesus comes with questions. He's asking questions even after the resurrection. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus cares about our tears, friends. He cares about our tears. And he says, "Whom are you seeking?" In other words, it's really not a time for mourning. It's a time for celebration. And later he's going to add, it's a time for action. But you have to sympathize with Mary Magdalene. After all, this had never happened before. And these are people who understood the Bible. They were familiar with the Bible. I mean, Jesus was their teacher. And every hero in the Bible eventually would, essentially all of them, die. I mean, you're reading through Genesis and you get to the end of Genesis and Joseph dies. You're reading the end of Deuteronomy, you get to the end, Moses dies.
Right.
Get to the end of Joshua dies. You get to the end of the Gospels, Jesus rises. Funeral, 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 resurrection.
Amen.
And because of that, Jesus has transformed our view of funerals. The Gospels doesn't end with a funeral to weep at, but a resurrection to rejoice in.
Yeah.
Why are you weeping? Don't weep. I've conquered the grave. And whom are you seeking? What kind of Messiah are you seeking? I think it's a question to basically say something to the effect of, do you really know who I am? Did you really not think I would be true to my word? Whom are you seeking? And she doesn't sense yet that it's Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener, verse 15. And she says, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus says to her, her name. Earlier in John's gospel, he says that the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. And they hear his voice. And here, Jesus says to her, Mary. And when he says her name, she recognizes him. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. A true statement about Jesus, he was a teacher. Soon her understanding would be more enlightened and she would know more and more about the Savior. But at least now she recognizes him. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then he commissions her. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. You can just imagine her clutching Jesus. She, don't go away from me again. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. Implicates, I will eventually ascend to my Father, but I'm not immediately. I'm not going anywhere right now, so you don't have to cling to me. But here's what you should do. This is not a time for sentimentality. It's a time for action. Go to my brothers. And I love that Jesus calls those disciples his brothers.
Right.
Despite them running out on him, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary is a great legacy for us. The first commissioned person. She does exactly what Jesus tells her to do. Mary went out and announced. There's our word. She declared, she heralded to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, that he had said these things to her. Two things to notice before we move into scene three. First of all, Jesus offers us new life. Not just a bit of advice for self-improvement, but a brand new identity. A brand new life. As you're going to see, this is going to be accomplished through the forgiveness of sins. But Mary Magdalene has a dark history, and Jesus changed her.
Amen.
Don't think that because you have a dark past, or perhaps you've been abused, or you've been addicted to something, whatever the darkness is, that's your fate. Jesus loves to take people like Mary Magdalene, the great sinner, and turn them into great saints. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus offers you new life. And notice also, Jesus offers you new family. In the announcement, he says, go to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God, your God. Jesus here preserves a necessary distinction and also shares a glorious similarity. The necessary distinction is my Father and your Father. He doesn't say our Father and our God because Jesus is unique. He's the unique Son of God. He says Father a bit differently than the way we say to our Father. But he does share this glorious similarity in that we share in this sonship. We share in this family. Jesus has come to give us not just new life, but a new family. He is our great elder brother, and God is our Father. And right here at the empty tomb, Jesus is telling Mary to proclaim the origin of the church, this new Christian community, which would be understood in the epistles as a family, brothers and sisters. Apart from the resurrection, we have nothing to preach. And apart from the resurrection, we don't have a church. All we have is a club without a resurrection. But because of the resurrection, we are truly brothers and sisters. We have our most wealthy elder brother, the Lord Jesus, who's given us a glorious inheritance. And he calls us family. He calls us brothers. Even though he's ascending to the throne, he says, I remember my brothers. Even though they failed him, he calls them brothers. Previously in John, he called them servants, disciples, and even friends. But here at the end, at the empty tomb, he calls them brothers.
Yeah.
We're told in Hebrews that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's great grace, my friends. That's great grace. Christianity is personal and familial.
Amen.
The resurrection is announcing that we have a Savior. We must say, like Thomas, he's my Lord and my God. But it's not just personal, it's also communal. It's familial. We also have a new family. Scene 3, a Spirit-empowered mission. Short section here as Jesus appears to these disciples who are cowering in fear. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I think this is probably, you know, a basic greeting and probably a word to relieve their fears. But I think it is also indicative of what the resurrection has brought all of us. Peace on Easter is the counterpart to "it is finished" on Good Friday. Good Friday says it is finished. Easter says because it is finished, you can know the peace of God. Peace be with you if you trusted in the finished work of Jesus. Rest in that peace. Verse 20, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And he then gives them this commission. This is John's great commission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We have a missionary God, a sending God. The Father sent the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. We are sent into the world. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I send them into the world." Jesus is our model missionary. And on this first Easter, he said that we've got a job to do. And that is to basically live like Jesus as a missionary in this world. He was separated from sin, but not isolated from sinners. He was in the world, on mission, but not of the world.
Right.
He was a friend of sinners, but he himself did not participate in their sin. He went about doing good in a world that was bad. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And every Christian now has been sent into the world to imitate Jesus. As Romans tells us, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? We are sent, like Jesus, to go about the ministry of word and deed in this world. We'll look more and more at that in the weeks to follow. Verse 22, we see here that the disciples need not just a commission, not just the example of Jesus, not just the teaching of Jesus, but they need power.
Yeah.
After he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I think this is best understood as a foretaste of what would happen on the day of Pentecost. In the book of Acts, the Spirit would fall, and these apostles who are here cowering in fear would preach just a few yards away that God raised Jesus from the dead with great boldness. What had changed these fearful disciples? They saw Jesus, and the power of God was now in them.
Right.
My friends, we need more than just good teaching. We need power. I mean, you couldn't have a better education than these disciples. That's a good seminary degree, 3 years under Jesus. And you get to the end, and Jesus says, "You still lack something." You lack something. You need power. Here's the message that they're going to proclaim, verse 23. If you forgive sins, or we could say if you proclaim the forgiveness of sins, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, the idea, of course, is not that the church or an individual Christian has the ability to forgive sins. That would not be consistent with the whole of Scripture. But that we proclaim the forgiveness of sins, and when we do, in the power of the Spirit, people can know that God has truly forgiven them when they trust in Christ. God forgives. Our job is to proclaim that forgiveness. That's what we hold out to the world, right? A lot of people today think, you know, I'm somewhere between Mother Teresa and Hitler. And doesn't, you know, God grade on a curve? Well, the Bible just says there are really two categories. Either you're unrighteous or in Christ you're declared righteous. And the only way to be in that latter category is by trusting in Jesus and experiencing the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
We can't pay God back for our sins.
Right.
We can't earn forgiveness. We look to the one, Jesus, who in the gospel says has the authority to forgive sins and the mercy to forgive sins. We look to him and we find the forgiveness of sins. And we experience the reality, the glorious reality, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us.
Yeah.
We can say with the psalmist, if you kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. It's only in him, man. It's only in him. Scene 4, the call to believe. We find here doubting Thomas. I wonder which character you identify with the most in the narrative. You've got several really good options, don't you? And I imagine some of you might think you're a Thomas. It's a bit of an unfair nickname, I think. He's kind of stuck with it. Peter's outran by John, and Thomas gets doubting Thomas, you know. Now, I think it's important to understand that Thomas's doubt was a unique kind of doubt. There are various kinds of doubt. Let me just mention four of them quickly. Some doubt is grounded in one's moral preferences. What I mean by that is a lot of people don't want their beliefs to interfere with their choices. So they change their theology in order to do what they want to do. But it's really not about theology. It's about their own sinful inclinations. That's one way you can be led into doubt. A second way, which is close to it, is that doubt stems from 1,000 choices over time. Slowly you drift away morally. You get cold. You drift away from God, and you begin to indulge in a lifestyle of sin, and it makes you just say, well, you know what, I don't know if I believe that stuff anyway. Husband is really cold spiritually. He begins to flirt with other ladies. He one day finds himself in the bed with another woman and says, well, you know, I didn't really believe that rubbish anyway. It's just like the first type of doubt. Theology is adjusted because of one's morality. Often doubt comes in those sorts of ways. Others have doubt because they've been confronted and they don't know how to respond to the critics. College student goes away, can't answer the objections, begins to doubt. For others, doubt is a result of just ignorance. They simply haven't been taught. They're not dumb. Many are very educated. In fact, we have a category for these people today. We call them the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. That is those with no religious affiliation, the fastest growing segment in our population. They're not hostile to the gospel. And they aren't atheists with deeply held beliefs. They simply don't know what they believe. And they don't know any difference in our belief in some other religion. And so we talk to them about these things, and they doubt because of ignorance. What was Thomas's doubt rooted in? Thomas's doubt was rooted in massive religious disappointment. Disappointment. Have you ever been disappointed so much so that you begin to doubt certain things? You become cynical. You become jaded. That's Thomas. He's not a philosophical materialist, that is, a person who only believes in matter, not anything spiritual. Thomas was a Jew. He believed in miracles. The reason Thomas is doubting is his hopes were crushed.
Right.
And they lie in the tomb. And Thomas doesn't want to get snookered again. He doesn't want the rug pulled out from him again. And so you see what he asked for in verse 25. He says, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You see what Thomas is saying. Don't fool me again. Don't play me. Unless it is the same Jesus that went into the tomb, I will not believe. No twin, no swap. I love Thomas. He has a healthy skepticism. My friends, anything worth believing is worth questioning. And we're not afraid of questions at Imago Dei. We believe truth rises to the top. And Thomas here has his own decision to make, like all of us do.
Right.
Thomas doesn't say, well, the other 10 voted yes, I'll vote yes. He says, no, you show me. So 8 days later, verse 26, and you can imagine the torment going on in his soul. All the things coming to his mind. Maybe they are right. Is he really alive? I don't know. Like, what kind of Messiah dies on a cross? You can imagine the torment. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He meets each of these disciples in their own conditions, transforms them from their conditions. He says to Thomas, don't disbelieve, but believe. These are the only two options. Disbelief or belief. And Thomas responds with one of the greatest New Testament confessions of the deity of Christ. My Lord and my God. I love that. It's a bit of a surprise. I think you might imagine Thomas saying, you really are alive. They really were right. It's bigger and bolder, isn't it? He says, my Lord and my God. Right. And Jesus includes us then. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. That's you, my friends. John says, you are at no disadvantage if you weren't there. Blessed are you if you believe. My Lord and my God. That's a personal confession that you have to make to become a Christian. And that's a confession, really, that every Christian should make every day. Every day we should renew that confession. We shouldn't distance ourselves. We shouldn't see the Christ of the text being different than the living Lord of glory who's over us right now. Rather, this Christ of the text should drive us to our knees like Thomas, experientially, regularly, and we should say, my Lord and my God. Thomas gives us a great pattern to follow. And then John tells us the purpose of why he wrote and where I'll land, verse 30. When Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, purpose clause, that you may believe. I love John because John tells us what he's been on about for 20 chapters. Belief. And the language here is the language of ongoing belief, that you continue to believe. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, here's the result. You may have life in his name.
Yes.
Life. That's what Jesus came to bring us.
Right.
Life. You believe, you have life. John tells us that elsewhere, right? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life. Life is in him. I can't wait to study the Gospel of John really soon. Our plan after our brief outreach series is to study the Gospel of John for about a year. In fact, the way we've got it mapped out is we're in John 20 next Easter. So if you only come on Easter, you'll know what to expect. And one of the reasons I want to study John after our outreach series is because this is John's purpose. In fact, we're going to call that series, That You May Believe. And I just want to encourage you for a year to bring your friends, your neighbors, perhaps no better book for them to hear than the Gospel of John. May God do great work in the next year. So my friends, as we sum it up, let the evidence of this narrative strengthen your faith. Let the grace of Jesus here change your heart. And let the mission of Jesus consume your life. Know that there is one here who can sympathize, who says, why are you weeping? Will you look to me? This chapter was very inspiring to a brother named Edward Shillitoe, who was an English minister during World War I. He wrote a poem in the wake of the war in 1919, reflecting on the sufferings of those around him in this particular chapter. It's called Jesus of the Scars. This is what he wrote. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, Only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. My Lord and my God. Father, we bless you. We bless you for the reality of the resurrection. That Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity, has removed our guilt and given us the forgiveness of sins. And because he was wounded, he can sympathize with our wounds right now. And because he was raised victoriously, we know one day the wounds will be no more. He will make all things new. So I pray that by the resurrected power of Christ Jesus, you would strengthen us to endure to the end until we see him, our risen and glorified Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.